Good morning, everyone. For those of you who may not know me, I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church. And greetings to all our micro churches, and a special welcome to any visitors. I do hope that you discover a spiritual family and home with us. We're beginning a new teaching series today. Now, for the most part, at Symphony, we prefer to preach topically. Our sermon series address specific questions and topics and go about 3 to 6 weeks in length. And our reasons for doing that are many and varied, but essentially, we believe that preaching that way, i.e. topically, is most helpful for our church in our particular context. Now, I said for the most part, but there are times when we feel that it's worthwhile to dive deeper into a book or into a section of a book. And so for the remainder of the year, we're going to do a deep dive in the letter to the churches in Galatia, a letter otherwise known as Galatians. Let me begin by giving you one broad cultural reason why we are going through this book. There are many reasons that Galatians is an important book for us, but let me start with this one. Recently, I've been reading a book by Michael Sandel, a philosopher and professor at Harvard Law School. And in the introduction to this book, he writes about something that happened a long, long time ago, 1 year BC, as in before COVID. Okay, now you may remember our nation and some colleges in particular, 2 years ago, became embroiled in a college admissions scandal. It was revealed that a man named William Singer had been running a service for wealthy parents to game the admission system so that their children could be admitted into these elite colleges. And parents would pay thousands of dollars, sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars, so that their children would not only get essay help, SAT tutoring, etc., but actually have proctors of standardized tests correct their answer sheets so that they would get higher scores. Or they would bribe coaches to designate applicants as recruited athletes, even if the student did not play the sport. Many times, the students didn't even know that their parents were doing these things, paying these extras for them. Sadly, I have a double association with this story. One of the schools involved was Stanford, where I was a student, and one of the coaches was the sailing coach at Stanford, which was the varsity sport that I competed in for 3 years. I was not a recruited athlete, by the way. Question: why were people willing to pay so much to get their kids into these colleges? Well, it's because in our culture, we believe that a college education, and not just any college education, but a prestigious college education, will prepare us for success. Another question: why were people so outraged? Well, it's because these students had not earned it. They were taking spots from more deserving candidates. But it goes deeper than that. It wasn't just that they took away spots. Many of us know this without being said. College education doesn't just prepare us for future success. It's also a marker, in a way, an indicator of our merit. It becomes part of our credentials and part of our very identity and worth. And that might be why I mentioned that I was a student at Stanford earlier and that I wasn't a recruited athlete. In other words, I'd like you to know that I was admitted there on my own merits. It may be why I also felt compelled to give you Michael Sandel's credentials at the beginning. Having said that, I don't know how you pronounce his last name properly. These parents, on the other hand, were cheating the system to give their students not just an opportunity they hadn't earned, but also the veneer of merit that they hadn't earned, but they would actually be able to carry it unless caught through life. You know, whatever our political leanings, I think we hate the idea of people getting into a college based on their parents' income or maneuvering, right? We believe that success in life should be based upon merit. Now, we may disagree about what constitutes merit or a truly meritocratic society. Let me give you the example of affirmative action. Some argue that race should play no role in college admissions. Why? Because it should be about your talent, hard work, and achievements, not your race. On the other hand, advocates for affirmative action would point out that there are systemic inequalities in how races are treated. So we need to give special consideration to race in order to make sure that race doesn't prevent those who are deserving from succeeding. Okay, we need to give special consideration, in other words, to race, so that race isn't a factor in determining a person's future success. Does that make sense? Now, what I want you to see is that whichever position you take, they're actually both operating on the principle of merit. Both advocates for and opponents of affirmative action are operating on the same principle. People should be given the opportunity to succeed based on their own effort, their own talents, and not anything else, their own merits. Meritocracy, the idea that you should get what you deserve, is deeply baked into our culture and our psyche. It's deeply baked into the city of Boston, which prides itself on its higher education. It's deeply baked into the Research Triangle in North Carolina. Just think about it. The Research Triangle is called that because of the three research universities there. Now, it's why many of you, wherever you are geographically here. It's why you're here, whether it be Massachusetts or North Carolina, right? We were drawn to areas where education, achievement, and merit were put at the forefront. We believe that this was where we would be prepared for and achieve success. I also must point out the reality that not everyone is experiencing this positively, right? It could be that we are experiencing the dark underbelly of the merit, success, achievement train. When there are high achieving people all around us, we can feel our lack of relative merit more keenly. When we see people succeeding who in our eyes don't deserve that success, our sense of rightness is assaulted. But either way, we're animated positively and negatively by this idea that we should get what we deserve. Now, this is a sermon, not a lecture on meritocracy. So here's the question. Is the kingdom of God a meritocracy? In the kingdom of God, do we get what we deserve? And the answer is yes, and the answer is no. It's yes because what every person living and dead actually deserves is to be apart from God forever. That's what every person who lives as though God doesn't exist or matter deserves. That's what a sinner is, by the way. Someone who lives as though God doesn't exist or matter. And for some, that will be the outcome. They will get what they deserve. There's justice. But there will be some who won't be separated from God. They'll get to be with God forever, even though they are sinners. They will explicitly not get what they deserve. Why? Well, because the kingdom of God is also animated by grace. God didn't want us to continually choose not him, to choose not life. And so he did something about it. The definition of grace is an undeserved gift, an unmerited gift. We couldn't earn life with God. So the Bible says God gave us himself as a free gift. We just need to receive it. How does that sound? You know, I want us to recognize the war that actually might be going on right now under the surface within our hearts and minds. We are a deeply meritocratic people. So how could we accept this gospel of grace? Does the gospel sound preposterous to us, even as we say we believe it? Or is this just old news? You know, for the rest of the year, we're going to go on a gospel adventure. We want to do a deeper dive into Galatians, and I'm praying that the gospel would do a deeper dive into our hearts. Amen? Let's start reading Galatians 1. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 9. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this word. And even as we may sense Paul's energy and proactive outrage towards and for the Galatians, I pray that we would sense your energy and protective outrage toward us, toward the people that you love, even as we may be in our lives and hearts veering away from Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. Perhaps by instinct or perhaps due to our culture, we have a meritocratic instinct that makes it hard for us to accept the gospel of Jesus simply as it is. Lord, you know that we're prone to adding to it or rejecting it altogether, and we ask that you would help us, Lord. We ask for your grace, a grace that will overcome unbelief and wrong thinking, a grace to see the simplicity and the profundity of the gospel, the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would blow our minds and our hearts as we immerse ourselves in Galatians this fall. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that was a quite long introduction, but that's actually what today's message is. It's an introduction to Galatians. The letter to the Galatians was one of Paul's first letters. And unlike some of his other letters, for example, the letters to the Corinthians or the Philippians, which were written to specific churches addressing specific issues within those specific churches, Galatians was written to all the churches in an area called Galatia, a region in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Specifically, scholars believe Paul was writing to the churches in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, churches that he had planted with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, and you can read about that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. These were Paul's first churches. He had shared the gospel of Jesus with these Gentiles. They had come to believe in Jesus' grace. They had formed Jesus' communities. And on his way back, he had returned and appointed elders, leaders in each of these churches. They were constantly in his thoughts and prayers. But then he hears that other teachers, likely from Jerusalem, had come and were now teaching these Gentile Christians that in order to be truly Christian, they also needed to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses. And these Gentiles were beginning to do so. Perhaps these teachers were saying, you know, Paul, who came from Jerusalem just like us, began well enough, but you're lacking a deeper knowledge. He didn't quite give you the whole gospel. You see, in order to be saved, you need not just to believe in Jesus, you also need to accept the law that God gave to Moses. In other words, they were saying the gospel is not just grace, it's grace plus circumcision, right? Jesus' work on the cross and human obedience to the Mosaic law. They were, Paul says, adding to the gospel. Now, let's put ourselves in the Galatians' shoes. They had come to believe in Jesus, that he was the means by which God was saving them. In other words, forgiving them and allowing them to be with him forever. Not by any works that they had done or could do, but through faith, belief in Jesus, trust in Jesus alone. This was exciting, life-altering stuff. But then these other teachers come from Jerusalem, from the mother church, and say, oh yeah, so glad that you're believing in Jesus. But why aren't you circumcised yet? Didn't Paul teach you about this? We are teachers sent from Jerusalem, just like him, so we're going to teach you the more complete gospel. Who are the Galatians to believe? Will they believe Paul? Or will they believe these other teachers? Will they hold on to a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone? Or will they decide to add human works for a more complete gospel? These are the questions that we will begin to address today. Two in particular. Why believe Paul? What is the gospel? I said begin because we're going to return to these questions in future weeks. Now, of course, these questions are interrelated. If Paul is the one that we should believe, his gospel is right. And if his gospel is right, then he's also the one to believe. But it goes beyond validating Paul, right? If Paul is right, then actually the gospel is at stake. Salvation is at stake. This is a very big deal. This isn't a minor theological dispute. This is foundational. Galatians is the only letter of Paul where after his greeting, he doesn't give thanks for the people that he's writing to. Instead, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, i.e. Jesus, who called you into his grace, and now you're turning to a different gospel. In other words, what are you doing? Right? It's tempting to skip the greeting in verses 1-5 and just start in verse 6 because that seems to be where the meat is. But I would actually suggest to you that the meat is in the greeting. Okay? Paul's thesis is in the beginning verses. Okay? There he articulates his authority and he talks about the gospel. Okay? So let's start by looking at Paul's authority. He says this, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Okay, let's stop there. Apostle means messenger, more precisely, sent one. Okay, Paul says, I wasn't sent from men nor through men. I was sent by Jesus. Now, I think you can think of this apostles in this way. There were two kinds of apostles in the New Testament. There were the apostles that maybe we can use a little a with, okay? Apostles with a little a who were sent by men, by the church, to preach the gospel. We see examples in 2 Corinthians 8:23, where Paul writes, and as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. That word that is translated messenger there is actually the Greek word apostolos, okay? Apostle, with a little a, if you will. They're sent from the churches. But then there were apostles with a big A. Apostles with the big A, capital A, were the people that the bodily resurrected Jesus had come to directly and said, you are my apostles. You are my messengers. Here's the message, okay? And Paul was saying, I'm that kind of apostle, right? I didn't get my message from men. I wasn't sent by men. I got it directly from the risen Jesus. This isn't my opinion. This isn't something I learned. I was sent by him. And that's what he means when he says, not from men or through men. Okay? Now, he has to address this because the Galatians were asking, and perhaps you are too. How do I know? How do I know who is right? How do I know what is right? Right? How do I know who or what to believe? Paul is dealing with epistemology here. Epistemology is the science of how we know something. Tim Keller points out that there are three basic epistemologies. First, you might say that the ultimate intellectual authority for what I believe is tradition, right? What my family says, what my tribe says, what my church says. Tradition, what my professors say. The second, more modern epistemology says, look to the inside, right? Look at your heart. How do you feel? And we see this epistemology articulated in many of our movies, especially Disney movies, right? How do you know who you are? Well, search your heart. Look on the inside, right? The forerunner to this was one of the characters in one of the first major Disney movies, Jiminy Cricket in Pinocchio. You thought that Disney was traditional. Oh no, very modern epistemology. Jiminy Cricket says, always let your conscience be your guide. Okay, always let your conscience be your guide. Well, Tim Keller was talking about this and he responds, oh Jiminy, serial killers have been saying this or doing this for years. The third epistemology is this. We let the direct message of Jesus be our guide. A message that doesn't come from men or through men. We're not guided then by our traditions, what we've learned from others. We're not guided by our feelings, what comes from within us. Instead, we're guided ultimately by Jesus's direct revelation to the messengers that he appointed directly. In other words, in this third epistemology, we're guided by Scripture. The other teachers in Galatia were bringing a human message, and they were sent from human agents. Paul, in contrast, says he brings a divine message directly from God. That is the claim of Scripture, by the way. And if it's true, it's foolishness to try to add to it, okay? Or to decide that there are some things that are true from it and some things that are not true. It's also foolishness, if it's true, to decide that we, 2,000 years later, have a better perspective than Paul on what God really wants, simply based on our traditions, what we've been taught, or feelings. But it's not just foolishness. Paul says in the later verses, look, if anyone is preaching a different message, then they are contradicting the direct message of Jesus, and so they're outside of the will of God. They are cursed. And that's what his cursing is. Let them experience that reality, Paul says. You know, Paul says, even if I am an angel, even if I were an angel of heaven were to distort the message, let him be accursed. If I were to preach a different message, in other words, from the one that I was given, then I too am operating outside of the will of God. You see, Paul didn't have authority in and of himself. His authority came from Jesus' direct commission to preach a specific message. And Paul says no one, including him, gets to change that message or redefine the gospel on any other basis than what God had revealed. We're going to look more at Paul's apostolic authority some more next week. So let's move on to the second question. What is the gospel? Okay, let's keep reading verse 1. So Paul says, "Not apostle, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Okay, you know, the message Paul had received, in fact, he had seen with his own two eyes, was that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, to what end? To what purpose? Well, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. There it is. There it is, okay? What is the gospel? What is the Christian message that Jesus gave to the apostles directly? The message that the apostles and many in the early church were actually willing to die for to spread. It's right here. The gospel is Jesus. Amidst the clauses, the predicates, the verbs, we have just one subject in this verse, Jesus. He's the one doing everything. He gave himself for us. He rescues us, delivers us from the present evil age. He does it all by the will of the Father. Let's get a little geeky with the grammar for a moment. There's just one main verb here and one participle, okay? The main verb is deliver. The participle is gave himself, okay? So the main verb is what he did. He delivered us. The participle is how he did it. Does that make sense? Well, let's look at these in turn. Okay, first, Jesus delivers us. Or another translation, he rescues us. You know, right away, I want to point out that this is so different from every other religious message. No other religious founder claimed to be a savior. They all pointed to their teaching, not themselves. Buddha said, "Look at my dharma, my way." Confucius said, "Look at the Tao, the teaching." Muhammad said, "Obey the Quran, the revelation that I received from an angel." They would explicitly reject the claim to be a savior. But the Christian message is that Jesus saves, he delivers, he rescues. We are drowning and we need a savior. Every other religion says you can save yourself, just do X, Y, Z. But only Christianity says you can't. You can't save yourself. Christianity actually has, I think, the most pessimistic assessment of our spiritual condition, because Christianity says you can't save yourself. You know, in morning prayer on Friday, we read from Psalm 16, and King David expresses this perfectly. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." You see, we need a savior. But that's also the beauty and wonder and glory of this gospel. That's what makes it the greatest message ever. God didn't just send us a teacher. He didn't just send us a counselor. He didn't just send us a swimming instructor. He didn't just send us an instruction manual. How did he save us? He sent somebody who threw himself in the water. The participle is gave himself. Jesus gave himself for our sins. He dove into the waters of sin and rescued us and died in the process. But the analogy of drowning and being rescued only goes so far. What does it mean that Jesus gave himself for our sins? You know, for, the word for in the English language is rather vague. It could mean because, it could mean from, it could mean on behalf of, but the Greek is a little more clear. Jesus gave himself on behalf of our sin, okay? He doesn't just die because of our sin. He dies to deal with our sin. You see, the consequence of sin, biblically speaking, is death. Biblically defined, is eternal separation from God. Jesus died in our place so that we can live. Not just be forgiven, but so that we can live in a new way. Jesus delivers us from the present evil age. You see, we're now living in the overlap of the present evil age and the age to come. Okay? Last question. Why does he rescue us? Paul says Jesus did this according to the will of our God and Father. Okay? So it's not just his own will, as if the Father were reluctant to act, and certainly not according to our will, as though we had achieved our own rescue. But it was God's will. He did it. He did it all. So what's our role? What are we to do? Well, here's Martin Luther's answer. So then, have we nothing to do to obtain this righteousness? No, nothing at all. For this righteousness comes by doing nothing, hearing nothing, knowing nothing, but rather in knowing and believing this only, that Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father, not to become our judge, but to become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our salvation. That is the gospel. The gospel is you only need one thing to be saved, and that is nothing. You need nothing. That's why so many people aren't saved, because we think we need to have something. We need to bring something to the table. But the only qualification to be a Christian is to recognize that we have no qualifications. We bring nothing. We add nothing. Not circumcision, not good works, not baptism, not works of justice or mercy. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. We just have to receive it in faith. We just believe that Jesus, to use Luther's words, has gone to the right hand of the Father. That he died for our sins and he rose again. He did it by the will of the Father. Paul says in verse 7, there is no other gospel. There is no different gospel. Whenever you add something to the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. It ceases to be good news. It becomes about human striving, human achievement, human merit. And that is not good news. Do you see? Because we can't merit salvation. But the good news is that we need nothing to be saved except to believe that Jesus has done it all. I said earlier that Christianity may be the most pessimistic of religions about the human condition. We are so sinful that it required the death of the Son of God to save us. It required the death of the Son of God to save us. We couldn't do it. But it's also the most glorious and hopeful and uplifting, because the gospel tells us that God did the work. It is finished. It is done. God loved you so much that he sent his only son, his only begotten son, to die for you. So how much are you worth? We bring nothing, but we're worth everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, oh God, for the gospel presented here to us in Galatians. We thank you that for these upcoming weeks, we're going to journey together. Weeks where we're going to look at these questions like, what is a Christian's relationship with the Mosaic Law? Or what about holiness, or what is the, you know, how does the Holy Spirit interact and engage with us in all of this? Lord, there are so many questions that may be bubbling up under the surface, and I thank you that in the coming weeks and months, we're going to be able to dive deeper into all of this. But for today and right now, Lord, help us to begin here. We need bring nothing to the table. We just have to receive everything that Jesus has done. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us, God. Help us to do this right now, to realize that maybe we didn't understand the gospel. Maybe to begin to see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in a different way. Lord, we're so prone to starting with the gospel and then slowly, surreptitiously, subtle ways, adding to it. But Lord, help us to start again with a clean slate. Help us, Lord. You know, our traditions, our cultures, they say people should get what they deserve. Our hearts, our emotions say people should get what they deserve. Jesus says, I'm going to give you what you can't and you don't deserve. Who will you trust? Who will we trust? Will we trust in our traditions? Will we trust in our emotions? Or are we going to trust in this good news, this message that Jesus gave directly to his apostles to give to us? That on the cross, Jesus finished the work. He finished it. Everything that needed to be done for us to have a relationship with God, to have eternal life with God, to be with him forever, to be forgiven by God, it's been accomplished on the cross. We just need to receive it. Can we receive it today? Let's just take a couple of minutes and go before the Lord. Let's just go before the Lord, receive it. Let's prepare to bring an offering. For those of you who are new, the way we do it is this way. You go to the app and or Sydney's website and to the back to the connection card form that was mentioned during the announcements. And there at the bottom, you'll see a section that says next steps. If there's anything that the Lord is asking you to receive as a result of today's message, and actually also to obey, right? And you want to offer that to the Lord as an expression of just trust, then you can do that. No, it doesn't. It's not just an offering of finances, it's an offering of our hearts to the one who's given us everything. Not because our offering, you know, earns us any goodwill with God, but it's just a response to what he has done for us. He's given us everything. We offer back some things out of the everything that God has given us. Does that make sense? Right? So if there's a next step that that God is sort of putting in your heart, maybe it's to examine your heart and to think about ways that you are trying to earn your salvation. Maybe it is this day that you are going to just surrender it all and say, God, I have nothing on my merits to bring to you, but I thank you for your good news that I can receive your love and your salvation and a relationship with you. Not because I believe so well or live so well, but because I'm just going to trust in what you did. If that's you, you can pray and just give your heart to Jesus and the God who gave himself for your sins will come and reside in your heart. Invite you into that fellowship that he died to give you. If you have prayer requests, I do encourage you to write them at the very end of the connection card, and the staff will be praying with you. I'll be praying with you and for you this week. I'm going to invite you to submit those forms. Let me pray for us, and then you can take some time as a microchurch to pray and minister to one another. Let's go before the Lord. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, and I just pray for your presence to be with all the microchurches right now. I just pray right now for your grace, your presence, your joy, your love, to just be made manifest among them. Not because of anything that we've done to deserve it, but because of who you are. Lord, you offer yourself as a free gift to the people that you love. And God, we just want to bask and dwell and sit in that presence. We want to walk with you, God. We want to be with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to minister to one another through your grace. Would you speak to us in your grace? Would you heal us in your grace? Holy Spirit, won't you come? I bless all my brothers and sisters in the microchurches right now. I bless them. And Lord, we bless you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great time of prayer and ministry.